My wife asked me the other week, can you please at least put the scripture passages up on the PowerPoint? So, yeah, so you can thank her. So I've got not quite like I used to, not the whole outline, but I've got the pertinent things that maybe you need to or would like to copy, and so it is there now. So thank her later. So we are in Luke chapter 20, and we are finishing the chapter. Now your notes say Luke 20, 41 through 24, that 21, 4. That was my intention today. But as I continued to prepare for the sermon, it became obvious that that was not going to happen. And so I'm just going to be going through chapter 20, 41 through 47 today. You will find parallels in the... oh, I don't have this on. That would help. All right. There we go. You will find parallels in Matthew 22, 41 through 23, 36, and Mark 12, 35 through 40. Now, you may notice that if you were to turn there, that Matthew has a much longer section here, and that is because Luke and Mark only give a short kind of almost synopsis of a longer discussion in found in Matthew 23 there. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke 20. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide you with one. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep it. It's yours as a gift. If you just need to borrow it, you can place it on the table in the foyer as you're leaving. So, need a Bible, raise your hand. So we are in Luke 20, verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive their greater condemnation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Again, I thank you for the preservation of your word throughout history and the reliability of it. I thank you that it teaches us all that we need to know. So, Lord, we come here today on Sunday morning together as a family to worship you, and part of our worship is to listen to your word, to take an in-depth look at it, and then come out with some ways that we need to live our life. So help our interpretation and application be correct today. Be with me as I preach and teach, Lord, and help me to do a good job. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, chapter 20 has been all about these confrontations with Jewish leaders, and particularly with the Sanhedrin, or leaders that are in the Sanhedrin. If you remember, the Sanhedrin is the ruling body of Israel. It's composed of 70 people, and it is comprised of all the different groups found in Judaism of the first century. It's got some Pharisees, it's got Sadducees, it's got scribes, So it's comprised of all these different groups, and these groups have been coming up to Jesus trying to stump him, trying to trick him into saying something that could be held against him. One group tried to get him in trouble with the Romans. Another group tried to get him in trouble with the people, but he has continually given answers that have stumped them, that have showed that their questions are foolish. And in these discourses, we see that, remember, this is the last week before Jesus is crucified, we see that Jesus is in control. He is in full control. So now, here he is. He's been approached by the Sanhedrin. He's been approached by Pharisees. He's been approached by Sadducees. And each of them with a question, a question that he's answered sufficiently, even beyond sufficiently. Now he turns around and he poses a question. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now this question, we are told by Matthew, is a question back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were probably in this group witnessing the exchange between Jesus and the Sadducees. And what's kind of interesting is the way that Jesus answers. I would guess, even though that the Pharisees were against Jesus, as he's speaking to the Sadducees, answering their ridiculous question, they are kind of like rooting for him. And getting excited because the Sadducees can't respond to his answer. And so by the end of that discourse, I'm sure they're feeling some camaraderie with Jesus, a little bit. And they're still against him, but he put it to the Sadducees, you know. And so Jesus turns around and it's almost like maybe I'm putting more into this than there is, but it's almost like he says, you know, don't get too comfortable, guys. Here's a question for you. And all of this, I mean, Jesus is the one who really poses the most essential question. The questions that were asked before were, again, they were just questions to trick Jesus. But this question that he gives to the Pharisees, this is the most important question. This is the question that, it's a question that identifies what the real question should be. Is Jesus the Messiah? The people believe it. They believe he's the Messiah. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they don't. And they should be asking the question, is he the Messiah? So Jesus kind of cuts to the chase. And he asked the question, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Interesting question. Matthew records Jesus beginning with these questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees answer him, the son of David. Then he says to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Luke just kind of paraphrases all that. So does Mark. Mark says, how can scribes say that Christ is the son of David? The key here is the son of David. This is a popular term for the Messiah. In fact, we ran into this term before. The blind men sitting outside of Jericho, When they heard Jesus going by, they cried out, Son of David. It's a messianic term. They understood him to be the Messiah. Again, just corroborating the idea that the people in general believed that he was the Messiah. The name came out of the fact that God promised David that he would establish his throne forever through his son Solomon, as found in these two passages here. Solomon, 2 Samuel 7. And 1 Kings 9. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. Now, let me see, where's a good place to start here? Yeah, let's just start with verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David is proposing to build the temple here. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, so as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So in this promise, God has told David that he would establish his throne. 1 Kings 9, verse 5, same thing. God tells David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. God would keep this hope alive through the prophets, despite the fact that the kingdoms of Israel and Judah increased in wickedness and their rejection of God. You know that God sent his prophets to warn both Israel and Judah. He told them, if you continue to worship other gods, you continue to reject me, you continue to disobey my commands, I'm going to put an end to your kingdoms, and I'm going to scatter your people throughout the nations. And he did that. But it's interesting, as the prophets relayed this message, they would also relay this message of hope, that one day God would bring back all the peoples from amongst the nations and establish them in Israel with the king. Here are some of those promises made by different prophets. Hosea, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Hosea, prophet to Israel at the beginning of the second half of Israel's reign, prophesied, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Isaiah prophesied. He was a prophet to Judah. He was also a contemporary of Hosea. And he said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, which is seen as David's throne or reign, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Jeremiah prophesied. He was a prophet during the reign of the last five kings of Judah. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Also in chapter 30, and it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant to him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up for them. He also says in chapter 33, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Ezekiel prophesied as well. He was the prophet to Judah, and he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. He also wrote, or also prophesied, chapter 37, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, and one king shall be king over them all. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So this idea of Messiah is firmly rooted and established in the mind of Israel. And by the first century, it has even become more so because of the oppression of Rome. Like I said, a common name for the Messiah was the Son of David because of these prophecies. The problem was, most Jews at this time believed that the Messiah would only be a human being, would be merely human. One Jew today, I got this from a website, jewfact.org, he writes, the notion of an innocent, divine, or semi-divine being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our sins is a purely Christian concept that has no basis in Jewish thought. It's the same attitude today as in the first century. This same guy writes, the Mashiach, or Messiah, will be a great political leader descended from King David. And he gives a reference, Jeremiah 23:5. The Mashiach is often referred to as Mashiach ben David, or Messiah, son of David. He will be versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments, Isaiah 11:2 through 5. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions, Jeremiah 33:15. But above all, he will be a human, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. They still believe this, that the Messiah will be nothing but a human being. I want you to notice something in the description of the Messiah. He lists several characteristics. And it's interesting that he gives some citations, scripture citations for some of the characteristics. Great political leader, descendant from David, Jeremiah 23:5, versed in Jewish law and observant of his commandments, Isaiah 11:2-5. Then he says he will be a charismatic leader, he will be a great military leader, no citations, and then great judge, Jeremiah 33:15. I find that kind of interesting. The two of the characteristics that they have given the Messiah have no citation, no scripture citation with them. And I believe that really this is a good example of what had happened in the first century, that some concepts were added to the biblical characteristics of the Messiah. And when one couples what the Bible actually says about the Messiah and with what they think about the Messiah, what becomes conceived of is distorted. So the Jews had this distorted idea of the Messiah. We've talked about it a lot. They believed that he was this great, or should be a great conquering king, a military leader. When I saw the charismatic in the list there, some people might say Jesus was charismatic. But it's interesting that Isaiah says that there was nothing about him that would draw a man to him. It was the power of God that was within him that drew people. It wasn't because of personality or anything like that. It wasn't because of looks. It was because it was the power of God. And then he said he'd be a great military leader. Now, I kind of get this impression in Revelation that Jesus isn't really going to need an army. You know, I was joking with our life group when we went through Revelation that the end is really kind of anticlimactic. It says that all the armies of the nations gathered and Jesus defeated them. That's it. No Lord of the Rings battle going on. He just defeated them. So, is he a great military leader? No. But these are the ideas that the Jews begin to develop about Jesus, and this distortion happen. And Jesus cuts through distortion with this question. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? When they say David's son, really what they're meaning, again, is that he's going to be immortal. He's going to be a human being. It He doesn't really give them time to answer. I'm sure they had an answer, but he doesn't really give them time to answer, and he quickly cuts to the argument, and he says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. I've read some arguments here from Jewish sources. Jews claim that we've taken this psalm out of its historical context. The historical context is that this psalm is a coronation psalm. It was written by David to be sung at the coronation of kings. And it can definitely be applied that way. They say that we've changed it, though. That we've added something to it. If you look at what Jesus quoted, he's quoting from the Septuagint, but what we have written here reflects what is written in our Bibles. There are two Lords in this verse. And if we were to translate it using Hebrew words, we would translate it, "Yahweh declares to my Adon," or Adoni, or Adonai. Yahweh declares to my Adon. In our Old Testament, whenever we see Lord in capital letters, and most of your Bibles have Lord in capital letters in that verse, they're translating Yahweh. Yahweh was the name of God given to Moses. Remember when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "Tell them I am that I am sent you." Yahweh is that name that was given, I am. The other Lord is Adon. We know it as Adonai, Adoni. And that's one of the names that we have given God, right? Adonai, Adoni. But it's actually a common word. It's a common phrase. And it merely means master. And so when Jews read it, they read, "Yahweh declares to my little M master," or little L Lord, referring to the king here. So in its context, they will argue that Lord merely means Lord. Adonai means Lord and not Lord God. What many Jews don't understand is the reason why we've translated it the way that we have is not because we're trying to prove that Jesus is God, but because Jesus himself revealed the true translation. See, the claim is that we have created a circular reasoning argument. But Jesus is God because he claims to be God. Look at Psalms. Look at Psalm 110:1. But we haven't changed that because we want to argue that Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus is divine, not because he merely said he was divine, but because he proves he is divine. You understand? We don't believe merely because he says he's divine. We believe because he has proved himself to be divine. We believe not because of mere words, we believe because of action. Jesus is the only man in history to have resurrected from the dead. And enough people saw him alive after he clearly died to prove that he resurrected. We believe he is God because he defeated death. That's why we believe he is God. And then we go to the Scripture and then we begin to see. Scripture all along prophesied about the Messiah being divine, not being a mere human being. We believe that he's God because he defeated death, because he resurrected from the grave. So when Jesus interprets Old Testament scripture, we know that his interpretation is the correct interpretation. So in Psalm 110, 1, the Lord said to my Lord, and Jesus says again to the Pharisees, why does David have God speaking to his Lord, his Adonai? Jesus' interpretation is the correct interpretation, and it reveals to us that this Psalm of David is actually a messianic psalm. It's been argued today, Jews today will claim that this is not a messianic psalm, but especially during the first century, any psalm or any passage of scripture that was a passage written for or about kings, it would have not only applied to those who it was written to, but it would have applied to the Messiah as well, because he was the King of Kings, and he was the Lord of Lords. So any passage would have applied to him. So the Jews would have seen any passage, any kingly passage applying to Jesus. And so in the first century, they would have seen this psalm applying to him. When Jesus alludes that David calls the Messiah his Lord, he calls into question the idea that the Messiah is a mere mortal. David L. Bach says, this is a significant act in a patriarchal society where a son is under the father. The answer is not a denial of Davidic sonship, but rather an implication that Messiah as David's Lord transcends him. It recognizes the key authority that is ascribed to the Davidic heir, an authority that David acknowledges. So the key title to be associated with this important figure is Lord, not Son of David. There's two things in this psalm that supports this idea. God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. You might remember me talking about meal placement. Jesus was invited to a lot of meals. And the way that things would have been set up in most homes, they would have put the tables in a U shape. And the host would be in the middle at the top of the U. Or at the bottom of the U. Anyway. And then he would arrange his guests. As people, you might remember me saying, as people walked in, he might even ask a guest to move down so that that guest could have a more prominent position. The closer you were to the host, the more important you were. And the person who sat directly at the right hand of the host was the most important. And the same concept here. When God says, sit at my right hand, that is a place of privilege. It's a place of honor. It's a place of power. A place of prestige. So God says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Whoever sits at the right hand of God not only is privileged, but he is given the authority and the power of God himself. So Jesus reveals that the Messiah actually has the authority and power of God. Well, how can a being have the authority and power of God if he is not immortal, if he's not divine? Jesus later actually, we're going to come to this in chapter 22, but Jesus actually later identifies himself. He says in 22:69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, that's about as close as you can get to saying, I am the Messiah. Second, David writes, until I make your enemies your footstool. Isaiah 66:1 describes the earth as God's footstool. And there's symbolism there. The symbolism is that God's dominion is over all the earth. And in the idea of a footstool, what is a footstool used for? Rest our feet, to relax, right? So God uses the earth as a footstool. God doesn't sweat over controlling the world. This is an easy thing for him. So he says to the Messiah that he's going to make his enemies his footstool. Same concept. Even though the Messiah has enemies, Satan and his horde, as well as humans who are against him, they really do not pose any threat to him. It's kind of a cool picture. Your enemies will be your footstool. No sweat. They may think that they pose a threat to me, but they don't. There may even be a hint here, by the way, of Jesus' second coming. Like I said, being in Revelation, there's no big battle. There's no big fight. There's no picture of the wicked army almost overcoming the good army, and then the good army coming back and almost overcoming the wicked army. And, you know, there's no picture of that. Jesus clearly shows that they're not a threat. It's over. I stated earlier, Jews claim that we've taken this psalm out of its historical context and we've made it a proof text, but there's something wrong here. I think what else also strengthens the position that the Jews most likely saw this psalm as a messianic psalm was the fact that when we read Matthew's account, Matthew tells us after Jesus questioned them, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son, that no one was able to answer him a word. So if this wasn't understood as a messianic psalm, it would have been easy to refute Jesus. They would just point it out. You've taken that psalm out of context. But they understood it themselves to be messianic. No one challenged him on this. Instead, they became silent and they refused to ask him any more questions. I think Jews have abandoned this psalm as a messianic psalm because Jesus clearly demonstrated that it did refer to the Messiah as David's Lord. And in doing this, Jesus revealed that the Messiah is more than a man. He's a divine being with the power and authority equivalent to Yahweh himself. Jesus establishes this. They can't answer him. And it says he now turns to his disciples and he says in the hearing of them all, beware of the scribes. It's kind of interesting. Remember that our Bible, when it was first written, didn't contain chapters and verses and section titles. It was all run together. And sometimes we make the mistake of not catching the connection between two sections because of the separate section titles. There is a connection here. He challenges them about their concept of the Messiah, and then he turns to the people and he warns them about the scribes. Remember who the scribes are? The scribes are the ones who became the religious authorities. They had the responsibility of interpreting Scripture. They interpreted Scripture, which means that all those laws and stuff that the Pharisees followed to a T, those were developed by the scribes. The scribes came up with the oral laws. Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Beware of those people who have burdened you with all of these laws. Why? And then he lists. And I got to tell you, if I was a scribe, I think I'd be pretty upset. He says, they like to walk around in long robes. What does that mean? It probably means that they walked around in expensive-looking garments. And some have even suggested that, remember, the Pharisees adopted the laws that only concerned the priests. They adopted those laws for the common people. And so some think that maybe what is being spoken of here is that the scribes actually were wearing priestly robes at this time, identifying themselves as chosen people of God. Who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces. Extra biblical sources make it clear that rabbis and other religious authorities receive special greetings in the marketplace and in public. And they loved to receive this attention. You can imagine, we're all sitting here, and someone in the front just happens to look behind them, and they see the President of the United States, and they stand up. And everybody's kind of, what's going on? And they look back, and they see the President of the United States, and all of a sudden, everybody stands up, right? Very similar here. You know, you've got in the marketplace these extravagant greetings, and everybody notices. And everybody starts to greet the scribe as he walks along. So they loved these greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogues, which are probably right up front next to the ark that held the Torah scrolls. And the places of honor at feasts, the right hand of the host. But this one really kind of upsets me when you think about it. Jesus said, who devour widows' houses. What did he mean by that? There's actually, scholars are kind of divided on what this could mean. And there's been several suggestions. Four of the suggestions are, one, the temple authorities managed the property of widows, dedicated to the temple in a way that took advantage of them. Two, the scribes took advantage of widows' hospitality. Three, the scribes took homes as pledges of debts they knew could not be repaid. Four, they took fees for legal advice against the provisions of the law. They were cheating widows. It kind of reminds me of telemarketers that call older people, you know, and selling them things that they don't need, or telling them that they owe money or something like that. This is the what was going on. Scribes are taking advantage of these widows. And then Jesus says, for a pretense they make long prayers. The Greek word there can we also be translated pretext, meaning that they prayed for another reason than what prayer is for. And we've already addressed this in the ministry of Jesus. They prayed to be heard by others and receive the recognition of how well they pray. By the way, I've struggled with pride all my life. When I remember in middle school living in Kansas, I was part of this group called Bible Bowl. Some of you may have heard it, where we'd compete against other teams, and we had to memorize. Pretty much memorized 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Exodus, and Leviticus. And when we moved from Kansas, we moved to Oregon. I started a new church, and I had a lot of knowledge because of Bible Bowl. And so every Sunday I would go, and I'd pipe in. I'd know verses and things, and I'd give verses. And the teacher would pull me aside afterward, and he would say, Brian, I am so glad that you're here. It really makes a difference. And every time he did that, my head just got a little bit bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Okay. So I do have a problem with pride. And I've heard some people recently been saying, man, you are a good prayer, Brian. I don't like that because of this. I mean, I don't pray to be heard. But the more I hear praise like that, the more I'm tempted to just pray to be heard, and I don't want to pray to be heard. And that's what these men were. I totally identify with these guys who just prayed to be heard so they could receive the compliment of how well they prayed. You can imagine now, and I think this is the connection between the two passages here, you can imagine how such self-centeredness would conflict with the true doctrine and spirit of God's Word. The correct concept of the Messiah required them to recognize his authority and dominion. They required them to recognize that he was something more than a man, which means that he was divine. But that's not the kind of Messiah they wanted. That's not the kind of Messiah that served their purposes. They wanted a Messiah that would free Israel from Roman oppression, establish Israel as a nation that rules the world. They wanted a servant. Now, Jesus was a servant, but not the kind that they wanted. Sad thing is, it's not an old phenomenon. It's not a phenomenon that just occurred in first century Israel. The sad truth is, those in Christian leadership today experience the same temptations and do the same types of things as the scribes did in Jesus' day. To me, some of this is quite obvious. I look at charismatic circles where you have the word faith movement and the name it, claim it, and the new apostolic reformation movement. And I look at the liberal part of Christianity, and I see just some obvious false teaching that is the product of men and women who have given into the temptation to serve themselves. They devised doctrines that serve them and not God. Man, whoever came up with the health wealth doctrine, sow your seed to me. I mean, but even though to me I think that's pretty obvious, we have to realize that this happens within the conservative evangelical church as well. And we must be vigilant and discerning. Anyone who becomes famous, and when I say that, think about Christian leaders who are on the radio, who are on television, those who are making group study after study after study, who write books. These people are, I guarantee you, going to be tempted in the same area as the scribes. I guarantee you. And Jesus warns his disciples not to follow the example of the scribes, and the warning should be made for us to not follow the example of self-centered Christian leaders either. All leaders need to be examined. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age where it's too easy to accept someone or something the first time we hear about it. So we need to look for signs of self-centeredness, and this is where I want to end today. I want to give you 15 signs of self-absorption. I'm going to try to go through these kind of fast. Hopefully not too fast for you to write down some notes. The first sign of self-absorption is always defensive. Self-centered people or self-absorbed people, they do not see the world from another person's eyes. They would rather see it from theirs and protect their flaws and image with everything they've got. These people don't see the big picture. A self-absorbed person thinks the world is just about them. Thus, the world, from their point of view, is a place comprising them and perhaps a few persons around them who they can control. How the world affects other people really does not concern them. Self-absorbed people are imposing. They frequently use words like should or must. They want to dominate in any relationship because they see relationships as a tool for getting what they want and making themselves the center of attention. I got to thinking about this. Our Christian leaders do say should and must a lot because, as they should, they're preaching from Scripture, right? Okay. But when it comes to things outside of Scripture, if you're hearing a Christian leader saying should and must, and it doesn't come from Scripture, that's an opinion. I love Paul, the example of Paul. Paul writes and he says should and must all the time. But in Corinthians, he comes to a point where he's instructing them and he says, basically, this is my opinion here. So he doesn't say, you should not marry. He says, it is better that you don't marry. And then he says, this is my opinion. This is only my opinion. Okay? Self-absorbed people sometimes feel insecure. They're not complete. They don't feel complete. They always have a missing gap in their world, and you may be the person they try to use to fill those gaps. You know, a Christian leader who I'll give you an example. This has to do with the Philippines. There was a large church in Manila. The pastor there started out, I think, sincere, like a lot of pastors. But as the church grew and his popularity grew, it came to the point where, and he made this statement to people, he believed himself to be the pastor of the pastors of the Christian church in the Philippines. That is someone who feels insecure and always feeling like there's something else, something more, something greater and bigger and, you know. Self-absorbed people hide their insecurity behind a cloak of success. The truth is that no matter what sort of success they have, they will always feel inadequate internally. While they may appear successful or confident based on appearances and external achievements, internally their fears are related to self-esteem. I got some of this adapted from a website, but another website says that they will play up their contributions. I'm just going to name her, by the way. I used to get on KNLB late at night and listen, maybe I'm not supposed to. Joyce Meyer comes on, and several times I've listened to her, and every time I listen to her, and maybe it's just the programs I was listening to, but she's always talking about how she built her ministry and how people tried to steal it away from her and how, you know, and that just turns me off. It's like, lady, just work for God. Just do the work for God. You don't need to toot your horn every chance you get. Self-absorbed people consider relationships a tool for getting what they want. Always think they are superior. They are so consumed by their own world and self-image that it is near impossible for other people to measure up to their standards. They maintain a superiority complex that most commonly leads to them devaluating others. I'm mentioning this pastor in the Philippines. I had to meet Mac. I had preached at a church, and then I was brought back to this church, and I was waiting for Mac, and the pastor came out and sat down and started talking to me, and it was the It was the most disappointing conversation I ever had with a leader. Because this man was so absorbed with himself and felt so superior to everybody else. It just exuded out of his pores. Self-absorbed people consider relationships a tool for getting what they want. Don't assume that they are overly concerned with the friendship that they have with you. This is why they have so many friends and are not overly concerned with the number of friends they have. They view friends as tools for getting what they want. Self-absorbed people do not have lasting relationships. Makes sense if they consider relationships a tool for getting what they want. Since their relationships are built around the idea of quantity and using people's tools to get what they want, they do not have long-lasting relationships or quality relationships. I'm gonna make a statement here. So and let me kind of justify it. If you are following a Christian leader who has been divorced, you need to stop and consider. Now I'm gonna say the reason why I say this is because there are times when it's the other spouse. I understand that. Okay, but remember that the marriage relationship is a relationship that God designed to show the love that He has for the church. And if a Christian leader can't love his wife to the best of his ability and work out difficulties, then chances are there's a problem here in how he views himself. And so I'm just going to say, do your research. Try to figure out why there was a divorce. If there's been multiple divorces, there's definitely a problem. And there are some Christian leaders out there who have multiple divorces. I don't pull punches, right? Self-absorbed people are extremely opinionated. It is always about their opinions. They do not want to consider the opinions of others. Due to their self-absorption, they are consumed by their own point of view, self-image, desires, and preferences. Self-absorbed people do not have a real sense of empathy. Since their display of sympathy or compassion is usually conditional, it is difficult for them to understand the depth of true empathy or what this concept really means. They devalue others. And we understand that constructive criticism is okay, but self-absorbed people always take criticism too far and use it as a weapon to allow them to devalue others. They can be arrogant. That one should be a given. But not all self-absorbed people are arrogant or come across arrogant. But remember, the reason why is they feel so important and better than every other person. A self-absorbed person can often be egotistical. Self-absorbed people hide who they are. They will present the best and most captivating part of their personality to you. As they are so self-absorbed, they do not want you to see the hidden elements that make them feel secretly insecure. This can lead them coming across as pretentious and them failing to be vulnerable in relationships. They can be extremely selfish. Every human is selfish, but there are certain occasions when you have to make exceptions and take actions without expecting anything in return. This is not so for the self-absorbed person. And finally, the last one is, they think they are great and the world is wrong. Self-absorbed people do not self-heal. If they had been hurt, they would rather rebuke the world for this rather than self-heal. For the self-absorbed person, the problem is either you or the other, never me. And if you hear somebody who is constantly blaming everybody else, who can't say, sorry, it's my fault, sorry, I'm wrong, sorry, I did this, that person is a self-absorbed person. Most of the time, it will seem like no form of self-healing or therapy would suit them, as they are focused on all the wrongs the world has done to them, never accepting any responsibility. If you see these signs in a leader, you need to reject them as examples to be followed. And the reason why I say this is because there are enough good Christian leaders to follow. Christian leaders, good Christian leaders, are godly leaders who are about genuine service and caring. Jesus reveals what happens to these type of people. It says that they will receive the greater condemnation. And that begs the question about, you know, is there different levels of suffering in hell? I don't know. Jesus doesn't explain it. In the very least, it could be that those who are in leadership who have succumbed to selfish temptation and who do not teach the truth will suffer greater condemnation because they will eternally live with the fact that they knew better. Now let me say this also. It's not only Christian leaders that suffer from these type of temptations. It's any person. And to be honest, it's probably every person who struggles with self-absorption to one degree or another. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're supposed to put others above yourself. Take a look at this list and examine yourself. If you don't see any of these in yourself, or very few of them in yourself, I'm going to say you're probably a self-absorbed person. If that's the case, I'm going to encourage you to go to someone that you know and trust and ask them for their honest opinion. Every one of us should be growing from self-absorption to selflessness. So the warning here is if you continue to live self-absorbed, you're going to distort pure and true Christianity. You are going to develop a distorted view of the way you should live. And when you do this, you are going to give others around you a distorted view. Not only of how Christians should live, but you're going to give them a distorted view of Jesus and God Himself. This is serious. We need to work hard. Paul said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. Have this mind in you," I want to paraphrase, "because it's the same mind that Jesus Christ had." Amen. Amen. You know, we have this awesome God and Savior who has extended to us a relationship that is miraculous and unbelievable. But attainable. We're going to partake in communion together. And I've got to